If you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to Exodus chapter 12. I honestly do not have a particular verse or set of verses I'm looking at except Exodus chapter 12, but I do have some other verses that we can get started with. Exodus chapter 12. Now, while you're finding Exodus chapter 12, I'm going to read you something from Hebrews. This is chapter 9, verse 27, and I'll go into some of chapter 10. Hebrews 9, 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then Hebrews 10:1, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Hebrews 10:8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that the law has a shadow of the good things to come. He's not only speaking of the Ten Commandments when he says the law, but the impression is it's the whole Old Testament that includes all the sacrifices and the feasts, the tabernacle and the temple and many other things. We see in the Old Testament that we have something called the scapegoat. We have the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices of blood, and the feasts. And these point to Christ in his work of redemption. Now, of all the feasts that the Israelites enjoyed, the Passover was the most important. In fact, I like the Passover myself. And when I read the first Passover account, it's as if I see Christ poking me. You know, like when you read something in the Old Testament, it's like, look at me, look at me, look at me. That's what I see. And so I would like to look at that today. The first Passover, and we'll also talk about the last Passover as well, the last legitimate one. Okay, now, you know the story of the Exodus, so I'm not going to go to all the detail, but I will read some excerpts from chapter 12 and then go into some other spots. So if you're there, you know that Exodus 12 follows a whole list of events that the Egyptians had to endure, but the Israelites were spared, and I'll mention more about that when you get there. Okay, but here, this is the culmination of the plagues in Egypt, and this is the final stroke that releases God's people out of their Egyptian bondage. Now, Passover, and we know of the Jewish people today who would celebrate Passover, but see, the Passover and the Exodus itself, if it's looked at from a purely historical context or set of events, then we lose the theological impact. It's virtually destroyed. Because out of the Passover, God is teaching his people. He's not only teaching them about the past, but he's also teaching them about the Messiah as well. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, at least part of the verse 7, Paul says, for indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So Christ is looking back, Paul is looking back and identifying Christ with the Passover. And so how much of the Passover really points to Christ? In fact, I like Passover, at least the first one, when we discuss it a lot. So if our church covers it multiple times in a year, I think that would be fantastic. And should be revisited by Christians with a Christian lens. And so I would like to answer that question. How much does the Passover point to Christ? And if I can get there, another question. How much does the Lord's Supper relate to the Passover? So let's see how the first Passover points to Christ by looking at parallels found in Exodus 12. Okay. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This is a sit up and take notice verse, set of verses. This is the month of Abib, they call it, and they later named it Nisan. And it somewhat corresponds to our April. I said somewhat, not exactly. Now, this was made the first month. This is the first month in their religious calendar because it's the most important. Within this month, they have the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so God is focusing their attention, saying, look at here. This is also the month in which the Israelites were actually formed as a nation, brought into existence, and under a covenant of God. Similarly, though, all Christianity rests upon Christ and his work. He has a preeminence. Without him, there is no life. We are not in God's family, and we are not his people. In fact, no one is. Let's look at verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. Verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourself according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. That was verse 46. In the Old Testament, the day begins at sunset. So sunset begins a new day. So one full day is measured from sunset to sunset. The daylight hours of the 10th of Abib is the time that the Israelites must take to find the Passover sacrifice and make sure they're done with it by the 11th day at sunset. By the end of this time, they are to have their lamb or kid, and it's brought into their household. The language here indicates that the male lamb or kid is less than 1 year and not exactly 1 year necessarily. But it is young, nonetheless, and it also is without blemish. In fact, it's the perfect animal sacrifice that you can have. I think later on, instead of saying lamb or kid, just for time, I'll just say lamb and understand it could be a goat, goat kid. Okay, so now, the 10th, they have the lamb. During the 11th, the 13th, the 12th, I skipped the 12th, excuse me, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, and the 14th, it is to be kept. And in the Hebrew word, what that literally means is a guarding. They're supposed to take it into their household and protect it. They're supposed to take care of it. So they feed it, they water it. It's not out there with the other flock eating what's wild, but they're in their household. And then they're supposed to keep it and then slaughter it at twilight. And again, the Hebrew here for twilight is a little vague. Literally, it means between the two evenings. And there's various translations on that. Some would like to say that it happened exactly the same time of the day when Christ was crucified, but again, the evidence isn't solidly there. But it does mean towards evening, between the evenings or towards evening. So some scholars think that this means sometime between noon and just before sunset, because remember, sunset starts to be would be the beginning of the 15th day. So you have a lamb brought into the household and cared for. Now, it was not a pet. You can't really make a pet after 4 days or 5 days or anything like that. But it's not a pet, and it wasn't intended to be so. And yet, when you bring an animal into your household and have to care for it, there's an attachment that grows there. It's kind of like human nature to do so. Now, I'm not saying that, like us in our city-dwelling culture, you know, we will take care of animals and then we will be squeamish to kill them and maybe even become vegetarians if we had to kill our own meat. But back then, they looked at animals as a food source, and so it would not be hard for them to kill the animal, not as hard as it would be for us. So I'm not trying to read too much in there. However, the lamb would be treated differently because it was in close proximity to the family members. What happens when you have animals in the household? Children delight in them, to try to feed them. And so I could imagine them trying to feed the future sacrificial lamb by hand, give them little treats and things like that. But no matter what the feelings were towards the lamb, no matter what they had, this is what they would definitely see. Here the members bring the lamb into their household alive, full of vigor, full of life, and then they see it slaughtered. Then they see it roasted whole. It's not boiled like other sacrifices would be later, other different sacrifices, but roasted whole over an open flame so that this Passover will stand out differently. Remember that all this is also done in faith because Moses commanded them to do so. And if they didn't believe Moses, especially after the plagues, they would be in deep trouble. Okay, so the Israelites had to act in faith, and that way they would protect their firstborn from the destruction. And so taking all of this into account, this would be a very good lesson to be remembered. They wouldn't forget this, or shouldn't, I should say. Household size is also mentioned, and the point that they're making here is that the Passover lamb sacrifices should be enough to take care of the people, to feed them, so there's nothing more left over, and there's nothing falling short. It's just right, the right amount. And the entrails and the bones were burned up. Whatever was not eaten was burned up. And this also looks like it's a type of burnt offering. And you can study burnt offerings in Scripture. Now, the blood was to be flung on the doorpost. It said, strike it with that hyssop. Flung on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses using hyssop. Now, the commentators say it most likely wasn't what we call hyssop now. It's like that herb that has pretty flowers and smells good. It's good for tea. But it's a different kind of hyssop, they think. But the hyssop, if you read in Scripture, what was hyssop used for? It's like in cleansing rituals. They use it in a cleansing ritual. So they sprinkled blood on the door. They threw the blood on the door, flung it. It said strike the doorpost and the lintel with the blood using the hyssop. And can we see a parallel with Jesus Christ here? Here he came into mankind's household from somewhere else, that is heaven, via the incarnation. He lived among the people who cared for him, especially when he was young. When he was older and he started his ministry, which lasted for just a few years, what did he do? He didn't have a job. He had no business. People took care of him. They brought him into their homes, didn't they? Fed him, offered him food. And then what happened? When it came time for him to die, he was slaughtered by Roman crucifixion. And as the Passover was roasted over a fire, Christ endured the fiery wrath of God for our sakes. His sacrifice was just enough to perfectly satisfy God's wrath that was due us, due to the elect. No more and no less. And we often hear this in other places where Christ died for everybody's sins, but it's only effective for those who believe him in faith. And that's not what we believe. That's not what's said either in Scripture. It was perfect, perfect amount for the perfect number of the elect that God has chosen. And so the eating signifies. When you eat the lamb, you're signifying that you're consuming him and you're taking him in righteousness. You're taking in his life. Also, you can look at the Passover lamb as being consumed or burned up, leaving nothing behind. There's another parallel to Christ, who did not undergo decay. Because if you don't leave the lamb overnight or through mourning, it won't rot. It'll be gone and burned up. This is from Acts chapter 13. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So Christ didn't undergo decay, and the Passover lamb was not allowed to do that either. We also see something else. Why the whole animal? Later on, we're told that the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. And see, we see here David mentioning this as well. In fact, if you remember a few months ago, Pastor Dan preached a sermon that covered this. So I'm kind of taking a little bit of what he said. From Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And then to make the full connection to Christ, John mentions the same thing. He's referring to the Psalm passage, John 19. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. So we can see that the Passover lamb has another connection to Christ. What about the bitter herbs? Well, the bitter herbs are a reminder of the bitterness that the Israelites experienced while in bondage to Egypt. The meat of the roasted animal cleanses the palate of the bitterness from the herbs. I know this for a fact. Lamb is a nice, sweet-tasting meat. When it's roasted, it's at its best, and it does cleanse the palate. And I, in my family, I'm the only one who likes the roasted lamb, me and my son. But it's good eating, and it does cleanse the palate after the bitter herbs. So here's an actual food analogy that you can use too. And so the roasted animal cleanses the palate from the taste of the bitter herbs. Now I have a question for you. Do you remember your own bondage? I'm talking to Christians now. How about the bitter fruits of your sin? What about the heavy labor placed upon us by our own sinful side, our own sinful nature? And I can say that it's truly bitterness. And so when we come to the Lord's table, it's a good thing to think about it. What did Christ do for you? Keep your focus on him. And the unleavened bread, why is this there? Well, for the first Passover, they didn't have time to make the bread. They didn't have time to put the yeast in there and let it rise. The Israelites had to be ready to move. For the first Passover, there was no feast of unleavened bread. All the Passovers afterwards, the Passover meal and then the feast of unleavened bread followed it immediately. But they didn't have that because they had to march out of Egypt. They were becoming free from Egyptian bondage. Bread. What about the bread? It's unleavened bread. The bread is associated with life or life-giving qualities in Scripture. Leaven, too, has meaning, but it's often with negative connotations, not always, because Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven like leaven. But then he also says this in Matthew chapter 16. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they will understand that he did not say, that he did not say to beware the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Paul, too, in the same passages where he mentions that Christ is our Passover, says this, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Remember where this came from. Paul was talking to the was writing to the Corinthian church, and he was rebuking them for their gross sin. You can look at that when you study your scripture. So the 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, signifies a purity of life that follows the Passover lamb's death. And so too, once Christ has set you free from bondage of sin, are you not a new life in Christ? Isn't he the author and finisher of your faith? So every Christian is sanctified in Christ, and so we must live it. And Hebrews 10:10 says, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's look at verse 11 from Exodus 12. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. If you remember the story, in earlier plagues, Moses and Aaron were acting under the authority of God. He'd tell them to do something, and they would. Moses' staff was dipped in the water, or waved in the air, or whatever, and then the plagues would come. The water of the Nile and streams and basins turned to blood, first one. Second one, the frogs were everywhere in the homes and in their beds even. The plague of the gnats and flies came, swarming everywhere. The pestilence was on the herds and the flocks, so their animals were dying off. And then upon the people of Egypt, boils and sores were coming upon man and beast. Hell and fire, when this plague came, or just before, there's an interesting comment in Scripture. Where just before the plague came, there were some Egyptians, it said, who were beginning to believe Moses and learn about Moses as God. And so what they did, they sheltered their animals in their homes before the plague hit. Then the plague of locusts, and then the next one, which would be very scary to many people, the felt darkness. But then the last plague, who is the actor involved with it? Who is the person who initiates it? It is the Lord himself. He doesn't use Moses or Aaron. He intervenes on his own. He comes down to Egypt, so to speak. He kills the firstborn where there is no blood in the houses. And part of it, I think, is that God is acting in vengeance for the Israelites. Because remember, in the earlier part of Exodus, Pharaoh had their sons murdered. But I also want you to notice that the Israelites must do something to avoid this plague, unlike other plagues. The people had to act in faith by striking the door, posts, and lintels with the blood of the lamb. They had to eat the roasted lamb to avoid the destruction of their firstborn. If any did not act in faith, then what happened? They died. And in Oriental cultures, which includes those of the Bible, the firstborn happened to be the embodiment of the family's future. Remember, everything went through the firstborn, unless there was special order from God. And later we see in chapter 13 of Exodus that the firstborn is consecrated to the Lord. And it's as a memorial even to what happened in the first Passover. Exodus 13:2, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offering of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. And later on in the same chapter of Exodus, verse 12, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But first, every offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. You see the redemption theme there too. And it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males. Did you hear that phrase? I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. You see also that the blood was placed on the doorpost and the lintel. We really know what that means too. Christ's blood is our covering. God's wrath shall fall upon those who do not have his blood. And as the firstborn were spared by the blood of the Passover from the destroyer, those in Christ therefore avoid eternal destruction. You see the parallels there as well. Verse 13. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought with money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All of the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you. You can see here, of course, that the Passover is restricted to those who are in the community and those who have joined it by circumcision. Well, that last verse is verse 50. Thus the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass that at that very same day the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So they had the Passover with the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread. That was over on the 15th, and the Israelites left their bondage on that very same day. Now, how similar is that for Christians in their situation? The bitter fruits of your bondage are brought to mind when Jesus comes to free you. Have you noticed that? When you hear about God's mercy and grace, you can look back at your own sinful nature, at your own sins, and see that He saved you. And see that He saved you in spite of yourself. And so that also makes us much more joyful and happy, because we get to forget our sins in one sense, because our eyes are on Christ. And so we see that Christ will set us free. Christ sets us free. And if you're in Him, He has set you free as well. Jesus answered them. This is from John chapter 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now, I mentioned this earlier. We have the first Passover, and now let's look at the last Passover. This is the last legitimate Passover. All the ones after that are illegitimate, so to speak. We see that in the old first Passover, the Passover pointed to Christ. We also know that the Lord's Supper points to Christ. In fact, He is the one who instituted it. So let's look to Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 22, please. I'm trying to be mindful of the time, but we're almost done. Now, there are several accounts of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels. I'm just looking at Luke's right now. Luke 22. When the hour had come, verse 14, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then He took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Here Jesus is continuing a theme that He began earlier in His ministry, John chapter 6. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. We know, of course, that Jesus is speaking in terms of spiritual matters, in spiritual ways, and the Jews didn't understand it. Again, we see that the first Passover points to Christ and the Exodus from Egypt, but Passover was celebrated once per year. How often do we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Basically, any time we meet in church, it has to be within the church context. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I'm sure Pastor Jeff will quote that later today, in a few minutes. So Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He did not mean just remember. For if we look at the Lord's Supper as a memorial only, what do we see? We just look at when he died, and that's about it. We'd lose out on what was the true meaning behind it. Just as if someone looks at the historical view of Passover only, they do not see beyond that. They will not see the theological significance. It's just a reenactment of some historical event that fills the belly. And the Lord's Supper is not meant to be anything like that. Because Christ was in the Passover. Christ is our Passover. Christ is in the Lord's Supper as well. See, but Christ is in the Lord's Supper in spirit and not in flesh. In some places, they say some magic words, and then they say they're eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ, the actual flesh and blood. And we know that that's not true. If you want to, you can get our confession out. Chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper. Did you know we had a full chapter in our confession on the Lord's Supper? Lots of paragraphs with lots of Bible verses. Okay, there are sometimes people think that the Passover and the Lord's Supper are really identical, that the Lord's Supper is a Christianized version of the Passover. It's really not the case. It was instituted after the Passover, and it's new, it's different. Paragraph 1. The Supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, the spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and a pledge of their communion with him and with each other. And you can see in this paragraph, it's more than just a remembrance, more than just a memorial. As a matter of fact, you need to eat and drink in a worthy manner. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. For I received from the Lord, let me get some background on this. Here the people were coming together and they were treating the Lord's Supper like it was a feast day to be, you know, to act like gluttons at times, to treat each other in shameful ways by eating, that some people eating profusely and others not having much to eat. So they were totally disregarding the whole purpose of Lord's Supper. And so Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Remember, the examination is not one of perfect living. If you're not living perfectly, you are to take the Lord's Supper. There are some conditions, and Pastor Jeff will mention them. But the key here is, do you understand? Do you know what you are doing when you take the Lord's Supper? See, Christ's body is symbolized by the unleavened bread. He is free of guile, malice, and falsehood. His real body was given for us so that we can partake of such a life and be sanctified. The unleavened bread is a symbol of this and not his actual body. Likewise, Christ's blood is symbolized by the wine, an element not present at the Passover as part of the official celebration. His blood was actually shed for us, his real blood. The wine is a reminder of this and not his actual blood. As a matter of fact, Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He died once for all. And that's it. He died once for all. And there is no more times that he dies. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you teach us about your Son. Please have us remember him in the right way, that we understand by faith of what he did for us. And if anyone here is not a Christian, Lord, please place it upon them that they are to act in haste, as the Israelites did, that they leave their bondage in Egypt through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.